Well, let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. We want to conclude our look at the wise men this morning. This great passage that we began last Sunday. You've been kind in your comments about these Advent messages. I have to tell you, I haven't enjoyed preaching a Christmas theme as much as I have this year. So it is nourished me personally, my study, and I'm grateful that it appears to have nourished you as well. An important sermon. Not only do we conclude our Advent series today, but with this message, we finished 16 years together at New Covenant Bible Church. So, I know what you're thinking. Is that all it's been? Seems like a lot longer than that, Pastor Rob. Well, no, actually, it's been great. So look forward to year 17 when I return from vacation. Our passage today, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, will be in the last four verses primarily, but let's read the whole thing just so we can see the context of our passage. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord, his inspired and authoritative word. May he bless what we've read, and let's pray and ask for his help now as we study it today. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us to hear your word today, Lord. I pray that you would, in whatever state of mind we've come this morning, that you would use your word to touch us, to heal us, to nourish us, to strengthen us in the faith. Lord, use your powerful word to draw us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen me to preach clearly, to preach with a clear mind. Lord, help me. And I pray that as a congregation, you'd help all of us, that the word would be living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, that it would change and transform and convert in our lives today, Lord. And above all, may Jesus, your Son, be lifted up and exalted. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Here we are this morning on the third day of Christmas. Perhaps you've noticed, as many others have through the years, that the days after Christmas can be rather anticlimactic. After the intensity of the days leading up to Christmas, the decorating, the shopping, the cooking, the gift-giving, the days after Christmas, people have noted, can be somewhat of a letdown. One author offers this humorous look at this letdown in a poem called "'Twas the Day After Christmas." 'Twas the day after Christmas when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings hung empty and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable and the children no one could please because the instructions of the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes and the tree was turning brown. The stores were full of people returning things that fizzled and failed, and the shoppers were discouraged because everything they'd bought was now on half-price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games on the first day of the new year. Well, obviously written many years ago, there are many, many more bowl games than merely 12. And there are other humorous observations, some I won't, that are hilarious, that I won't mention to you this morning. You know some as well. But then another author gives this more sober look, this more sober observation of the days after Christmas. And she writes these words: "As I look around me in our culture, I see many people, if not most, disappointed in Christmas. Children don't get all the presents they wanted, or their toys break too soon, or don't match what the advertisement promised. Adults are depressed because they are alone, because no matter how hard they try, they cannot recapture the magic of childhood, because they have put themselves deeply in debt in the attempt to make the season really special and only know how to do that with stuff. Because they wonder, is this all there is? You cannot help but be disillusioned if only Santa comes to your house. But if the one you yearn for is the Christ child, you will never be disappointed, for he always comes." I think for many of us, those observations have a real ring of truth to them. And then beyond disappointment and disillusionment from many at Christmas, for many, Christmas is just simply a depressing time of year. One source notes that the Christmas season is marked by greater emotional stress than any other time of the year. Perhaps because a loved one is no longer with us, perhaps our loved ones live far away, some other circumstance in your life, Christmas is not the joyous celebration it used to be. Well, this might be an unusual topic for a Christmas sermon, but I want to ask this morning, how do we deal with disappointment and disillusionment at Christmas? How do we get beyond a blue Christmas? I think we'll find the answer in our passage today. And to get beyond a blue Christmas, we need to adopt the three attitudes that we find in the wise men. And let me say this clearly. When I talk about adopting attitudes that we see in the wise men, these attitudes are something that the Spirit of God must produce in us. They're not something that I intend to work up in you. They're not something that I think you can work up in yourself. These attitudes have to be produced in us by the grace of God through His indwelling Spirit. We must prayerfully pursue these attitudes, but by no means can we produce them in our own strength. I think there is much for us in this account of the wise men. And I pray that this passage speaks to you in whatever mental state you're in this morning, whether you are on the disillusioned and discouraged side, or whether you're fine. The wise men, these three attitudes in the wise men are simply earmarks of Christian living as well. And so if you're not discouraged, this speaks to you as well. A wide range of people this addresses this morning, but it is a rich treasure, these 12 verses in Matthew chapter 2. So let's look at these verses, see the three attitudes these wise men have in order to help us with our disillusionment or discouragement or perhaps even depression around this season. And the first attitude that we'll see in this passage is the diligent pursuit of Christ. You recall we noticed this this attitude in the wise men last year. The wise men diligently pursue Christ, the newborn King of the Jews. Let me remind you briefly of what we looked at. We saw the diligence of these wise men who, after seeing his star from the east, we said probably in the region of ancient Babylon or the region of ancient Persia, or perhaps the region called Parthia in that top red circle. They make the grueling journey across the Fertile Crescent, a journey of probably a year and a half to 2 years to get to the Christ child. We talked about then their diligent travel, but also the diligent search they make in the city. And we noted that that had to have resulted from a diligent study of a portion of God's Word. We believe they had some part of the Old Testament to know that the star indicated that the King of the Jews was born. And then we noted their devotion, and we see that clearly in verse 2, where they, these Gentile astrologers, these magi, state the whole purpose of their journey. We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. We've come to lie prostrate before him. We've come to fall on our faces before this newborn King of the Jews. This is no mere state visit that we're talking about. This is not a delegation of handshaking and tea drinking. This is flat out, literally, flat out worship of the King of Jews. Oh, then we saw just about as dramatic a contrast as you could get in the next few verses. We saw the disdain of Herod, his hatred of this newborn King of the Jews, because his title was King of the Jews, you remember. And these wise men come to town announcing, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews?" He's greatly troubled. He's agitated. He's stirred up, and the whole city with him. And we noticed last week that in verses 7 and 8, he immediately began to plot to eliminate this newborn King of the Jews. And then, if that wasn't a contrast enough, in Herod we saw another stark contrast to the wise men in verses 5 and 6 in the Jews. Hearing the news of the King of the Jews being born and knowing exactly where he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, they hear this news, but they do nothing about it. So, the first attitude we want to prayerfully pursue is the diligent pursuit of Christ. And I believe this is what we should engage in to get beyond the blue Christmas, is to pursue Jesus as the wise men did. But then our passage continues with a second attitude that we want to see this morning. And that's exuberant joy in Christ. That's their second attitude. You know what exuberant means, don't you? Exuberant means lively, enthusiastic, excited. And this is exactly the kind of joy we see in these wise men in verse 9. They're exhilarated when the star reappears and leads them to Christ. I want to mention and point out two things about this exuberant joy. First, I want to point out the reappearance of the star in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." First, it says the star appears unexpectedly. Look at verse 9, it says, "Behold." That's a little particle that the author uses to arouse our attention. The divine author, the Holy Spirit, causes Matthew to use that word. Take note of this, is what the Spirit of God is saying to you and me through Matthew. The star reappears. We don't know when it disappeared. They were led to Jerusalem probably because they assumed that's where a king would be born. Doesn't seem that the star led them exactly there, but here, after they've consulted Herod and the Jews, the star reappears to them. Further, it reappears at night. Of course, that would have to be the case, wouldn't it? In the New Testament, it was somewhat common, or not uncommon, for people to travel at night to avoid the heat of the day, and that's no doubt what's taking place here. But then lastly, the star reappears to lead the wise men to Christ. Look at the wording of verse 9. It says, the star they had seen when it rose went before them. That means to go before, to lead ahead, to lead further. And the tense of the verb conveys the idea that the star kept on leading them. It kept on going before them. And verse 9 says, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Here we read that the star stops. It comes to a standstill. It came to rest, or it stood still. It kept on going before them until it took up position right over the spot where the child was. It's this verse that leads scholars to conclude it really probably wasn't a star at all. That's not normal behavior for a star. And some conclude that it was probably an appearance of the glory of God. We mentioned this last Sunday. Think back to your Old Testament history, how the glory of God led the Israelites in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, we have what seems to be an appearance of God's glory that appears to be a star. So, we see the star reappear, leading the wise men to Christ. But secondly, is there rejoicing? The second thing to see here is their great rejoicing. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew, it seems, is running out of words to use to describe how excited they were. He says, they rejoiced exceedingly. They were glad to see the star again. They were happy to see the star. And they were happy to an extreme degree. That's what the word exceedingly means in verse 10. It means their joy and gladness went off the scale. Their joy went to 11, if you could think of it that way. But then, is this even possible? Matthew goes further. Look at what he says. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Joy, again, gladness and happiness. Great means they had it in a large quantity. It's the word mega. The wise men had a great amount, a huge amount of joy and gladness. So put those together. Matthew's attempting to tell us when they saw the star, the joy and happiness of the wise men went off the scale with just an enormous amount of gladness. John MacArthur comments, the Magi were overwhelmed when the star reappeared to them. It seems almost as if Matthew was at a loss for words to describe their ecstasy. The original text piles up superlatives to emphasize the extent of exhilaration they felt. So joy is stacked on joy, stacked on joy. But why? Why such joy at the sight of this star? Why such ecstasy? Why exhilaration? It's because they knew it would lead them to their heart's greatest desire. They knew that the star would lead them to the object of their worship and adoration. They knew the star would lead them to Christ. I wonder if you could put yourself in the shoes of the wise men, sandals perhaps today. Can you imagine this level of joy in Jesus Christ? God's Word tells us that this is the kind of joy that God's Spirit produces in us. Paul writes in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, He produces it, is love, joy, peace, patience in the others. As Christians, we have God's Spirit living in us, and the Spirit of God produces joy in our hearts, and specifically joy in Christ. We see this all over the Bible. Let me point you to Psalm 63:5. One of my favorite psalms, and listen to David's words. Listen to the words of David and this exhilaration from his mouth. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with
fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. The context of Psalm 63 says this came as a result of looking upon the Lord's glory in the temple. Can you imagine such joy in Christ that they had? And finally, one more. Let me point you to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll put this up for you as well. We read this just a few moments ago. Though Peter writes to believers here, believers who are suffering, believers who are on the edge of being persecuted for their faith, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Whew, that comes close to Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's a description of suffering Christians, friends. That's a description of Christians who, in spite of their persecution, have exuberant joy in the Lord. Well, Pastor Rob, I have to confess, that's not my joy today. My joy is not inexpressible and filled with glory by a long shot. Well, let me make a suggestion. Perhaps you're no longer following the star that leads to Christ. Perhaps you're following something else that's led you off course. You know, it doesn't take much to get off course. In fact, if you could, perhaps you remember what took place in 1983, Korean Airlines Flight 007 departed from Anchorage, Alaska, for a direct flight to Seoul, South Korea. Unknown to the crew, the computer engaging the flight navigation system contained a 1.5-degree routing error. 1.5 degrees. Is that insignificant, John? It's small, isn't it? Yeah. So at the point of departure, the mistake was practically unnoticeable. But of course, you know, the further away you get from the airport, the greater the error becomes. Miles out, it was still small and undetectable. But as it continued to fly through the Aleutians and over the Pacific, it strayed, you know the story, it strayed into Soviet airspace and was shot down by the Russian military. Lives aboard were lost. All lives lost. And so it doesn't take much of a misdirection to go astray. It can be just slight. And so I'm asking, perhaps today, could it be possible that you're no longer following the star that leads to Christ? For you and me, this is the faithful teaching and instruction of the Word of God. Oh, you know, I can go a day without it. And, well, you know, I'm tired this morning. And, you know, well, I just sat through an hour and 15-minute sermon. So that'll I'm stocked up for a few days. And I did go to a midweek Bible study, so I should be good for Thursday, Friday, and Saturday before I can get stocked up again Sunday. And the further you go, the wider the gap gets. So, I don't know. Could it be that your blue Christmas had nothing to do with Christ? Because you've simply veered off to the thing that leads you to Him, and that's this. This, my friends, doesn't guarantee certain joy, but this is where Christ Jesus is found. It's not in your circumstances. I use the word happiness. I probably shouldn't have. Happiness is not a good word to describe, to use with this. Happiness is based on the Latin root hap, perhaps. By happenstance, it has to do with chance and luck. We're not talking about circumstances happening by random. We're talking about the ability to rejoice even when things aren't going so well. This rejoicing that they have. This is the second attitude we see in these men. It's the exuberant joy in Christ. And again, this is something that you can't turn on a dime, but it's something we have to prayerfully pursue. And I would make the application for us today that we prayerfully pursue this exuberant joy through faithful teaching instruction, through reading the Word, through memorizing and meditating on the truth that leads us to Jesus Christ. Exuberant joy in Christ. And we prayerfully pursue that through our study of Scripture. There's a third attitude that we want to look at, and that's the overflowing worship of Christ. Discovering Jesus and His mother, the wise men worship Him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I want to point out to you three characteristics of their worship here in these last verses. Verse 11, the first to notice that it was genuine worship. It was not contrived. It was not conjured. It was the genuine article, friends. These wise men, as I mentioned, were not just foreign dignitaries on a state visit. They were not executing their office for whatever the Parthian government, if that's where they were from. This is not their job to come and pay their respects to this king. These Gentile astrologers were believers in the one true God of Israel. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother. Now that sounds rather innocuous, but I really want to draw your attention to that simple phrase, and going into the house. It first of all demonstrates it demonstrates that they're not driven by politics. It demonstrates that they're being driven here by personal faith. The house they're talking about reveals that, first of all, they're no longer at the manger. Again, let me jar your nativity set at home. The wise men did not come to the manger. This takes place at least probably a year and a half to 2 years after Christ was born. So my hat's off to you that moved your wise men to the kitchen this past week. I actually saw a manger scene in front of a church on Highway 92. There's the Christ and the shepherds. And here about 25 yards off is the wise men. I thought, well, how about that? They're on the way. So, sorry to shatter your Christmas false ideas. The wise men did not come to the manger. They're located in a house. And I said probably a year and a half to 2 years after Christ was born. But we know also from what Luke wrote that this is probably a very poor dwelling. You know, when they went to present an offering for Jesus, or for Mary's purification rather, they offered two young pigeons. That's the sacrifice of a poor person. They couldn't afford a lamb. They didn't have the money for it. And so they offered two turtle doves or two pigeons. And Luke's reflecting that they're a very poor family, and so still they're in that financial condition. And this house would have reflected that. What I'm trying to get to is when the wise men arrive at the house, picture this now, when the wise men arrive, however they were traveling, they didn't take a look at the house and then turn around and go home. They weren't put off by Mary and Joseph's living conditions. They didn't conclude that this poor child was no longer worthy of their worship and adoration. Without missing a beat, without a moment's hesitation, these Gentile astrologers enter the house where Jesus was. And we know from that faith had to be genuine faith. This drives home that point that they're not dignitaries on a state visit. The poor conditions don't cause them to pause. They enter right in to worship Christ. But not only was it genuine, secondly, it was also submissive. It was submissive worship. Look at verse 11 again. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Look at the cause and effect between those two phrases. They saw the child and Mary, his mother. There's the cause. And next comes the effect. And they fell down and worshipped him. It says they fell down. That means to descend from a standing position to lie flat on the ground. It implies that the wise men dropped to the ground the moment they saw Christ. Why such a sudden and such a dramatic change in posture from these men? Surely, I assure you, it was not because they tripped over the doorpost and fell to the ground. They dropped to the ground because they're treating this child as their superior. They're treating him as their king. They fall to the ground before their sovereign Lord. Can you imagine these men? Now, I picture them as I portrayed one in the grade school Christmas pageant with a crown and a cape. However they were attired, they were wealthy men, richly adorned, no doubt, whether they had crowns or not, probably not. But can you picture in this humble poor house, these wise men, however many there were, I'll say three today for tradition's sake, they're on the ground, flat before this newborn child. Would have been a sight to see. Well, my friend, that's the exactly the same kind of worship that you and I are called to. You and I are called to the very same posture. We don't have to do that literally at New Covenant. There's not space to do that at New Covenant. But that's the kind of attitude Christ calls us to. We're called to worship Jesus Christ as our King. We're called to worship Christ as our Sovereign Lord. The Savior of the world is also the King of the world. And He will not be Savior to those who do not also accept Him as their King. He will not be Savior to those who will also not accept Him as their King. Friend, do you hear that? Do you realize the implications of that statement, of this posture? We come to Christ. We come to Christ as Savior, but at the same time, we come to Him as the Sovereign Lord of the universe. And we're called to bow before Him. The great British Admiral Lord Nelson was known to be kind to those who he conquered. Those who conquered, and then he conquered and surrendered to him in the British Navy. He was known to treat them fairly and graciously. And after he had defeated one navy, the commander of that navy was on Nelson's ship and strode confidently across Nelson's deck to meet him. He extended his hand to greet Lord Nelson. Nelson left his hand remaining at his side and replied, "Your sword first, sir, and then your hand. Your sword first, sir, and then your hand." Nelson was calling him for him to submit to him before he would extend his friendship and his grace to him. Friend, we're called to Christ the same way. Before we can be Christ's friends, we must be His subjects. It's not a popular term to use. We are called to that, this kind of submissive worship that we see in the wise men. That's the second thing we see here, is how they fall flat on their face before Jesus, the King of the Jews. And lastly, let me bring out another thing. It was finally costly worship. It was extravagant. It was rich in extensive worship. And verse 11 concludes, about the middle of verse 11, it says, "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." You know, many people have read this, many modern scholars have read this and think, well, the gifts, you know, we can't read too much into the gifts, they probably didn't mean anything. I think that's completely ridiculous. I can't help but see significance in these three gifts. They mean something, and I hope to explain what they mean. The first gift is gold. And according to one Roman author, it was the custom of ancient Persia that no one could approach a king without a gift, and the best gift to give a king was gold. Remember, these men might be from ancient Persia, and that might be the very reason they bring gold. Gold has long been associated with nobility and royalty. You see archaeological excavations of kings' tombs. You find gold everywhere. Gold frequently associated with royalty. And so as these wise men bring the gift of gold, it's not that they're bringing loose change. It means something. This is another way they're acknowledging that this child was a king. Their king. That's the gold. And then the second gift they present is frankincense. Frankincense was used at the temple in Jerusalem. It was mixed with oil and used to anoint first the priest, but then it was mixed with sacrifices and meal offerings that were made. It was the incense in these offerings that gave them a pleasant odor. So this gift of frankincense points to Christ's ministry as our faithful high priest, his priestly ministry for you and me, the one who offered a sacrifice for our sin, the one who faithfully represents us before God the Father. And the third gift was myrrh. That's my favorite one, and it's my favorite one because I played that king in the Christmas pageant so many years ago with the cape and the crown. I had my mom's metal tin box that she used to keep her spare buttons in, and I would walk up to the manger. Myrrh is mine. It's bitter perfume, or however my lines went. It was the verse from We Three Kings. But it was probably the most unusual gift of all. It was a strange gift because myrrh was used to prepare a body for burial. That's what myrrh was used for. The Jews didn't embalm bodies as the Egyptians did, but instead they used spices to hide the odor of a body's decaying odor. Think back to John, the Gospel of John, and if we could think to John chapter 19, perhaps you remember this phrase after Jesus is crucified. It says, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." And so this gift looked ahead to the death of Jesus, his payment for our sins on the cross. But admittedly, it would have been a very strange gift to bring at the birth of a child. And so from this gift, we can conclude that the wise men knew something. The wise men knew something of the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps they knew something about Psalm 22, which describes Jesus' death by crucifixion. Maybe they had the scroll of Isaiah. And maybe they had read in chapter 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Maybe this one. Maybe Psalm 23. We don't know for sure, but they knew something. They had to have known something to bring a gift this unusual, to bring the gift of myrrh to the birth of a child. So, these gifts identify Christ as king, the gold. They look forward to his ministry as high priest through frankincense, and his death on the cross through the myrrh. And friend, this is the same way that you and I are called to approach Christ in this costly way. We're called to worship Christ in a way that costs us everything. Gold, for you and me, indicates that we should approach him as our king, as we've already noted, our sovereign. We're called to surrender our lives to Christ as our sovereign Lord. Frankincense reveals to you and me that we should approach Christ as our faithful high priest. He is the only one who can represent us before God the Father. It's only through Christ's ministry as our high priest that we have access to the Father and can stand before the Father free from blemish and without accusation. And then finally, myrrh indicates to you and me that we should approach Christ as our sacrifice for sin. He's the one who bore our penalty for sin in his own body. And we must put our trust in Christ and in him alone as the payment for our sin on the cross. This is the kind of worship the Word of God calls you and me to. This costly worship. And so, hear Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8 calling for this kind of devotion. And it says, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We hear about Paul's costly worship in Philippians 3, where he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So this third attitude we see is overflowing worship, the overflowing worship of Christ. It's genuine, it is submissive, it's costly. So I started out suggesting that the way we deal with disappointment and disillusionment is to adopt these three attitudes. And I suggested the way we get beyond the blue Christmas is to adopt these attitudes. The diligent pursuit of Christ, the exuberant joy of Christ, and finally, the overflowing worship of Christ. So let me ask you this morning, on the off chance that you are disillusioned or discouraged because of Christmas, friend, could you be off in one of these areas? Could you be off in the diligent pursuit of Christ? Are you not pursuing him like the wise men did? Could you be pursuing joy in something else other than Christ? Have you gotten off course? Have you begun to worship something else rather than Jesus Christ? Have you begun to pour out your treasures on something else, on a hobby or even a loved one or a family member? These wise men show us how to live the Christian life, but they show us also how to get beyond a blue Christmas with these three attitudes of theirs. Let's pray as we can conclude. Lord, as you portray these wise men in your word for our study, by your good spirit, enable us to imitate their pursuit of your son, Jesus Christ. By your good spirit, Christ Jesus, quicken each one of us here in a discouraged or disillusioned or even depressed state this morning to diligently pursue you. God, quicken them and give them a thirst to go hard after you. And Father, give them joy in you as they look into your word, as they sit under sound teaching. Father, give them joy in Jesus your Son. Let them not stray off course, finding joy somewhere else. Let them find their exuberant joy in Jesus your Son. And finally, Father, we pray that you would enable us to worship you in this costly way, to lay down everything. Father, if that person is holding something back, if there's an area of their life that they won't surrender, I pray that you point that out to them and bring them to their knees so they'll let go of it and give it all to you. May we worship as these men worshiped in your word. Do this good work again by your good spirit dwelling in us. Father, I pray through the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we close.